Well, one of the key things that we'll be able to observe today is that you'll find that some of these Jews themselves, some of these leaders, some of these creditors, people who have lent money, one of their great sins is where they exact usury. Right? That's what we see from verse 7. This is where they exact interest. And now when we think about this, what is so wrong with it, isn't it? Right? For us today, I think it's quite common. You go out there, you take a housing loan, you take a bank loan. It's natural to charge interest. But what about the people of Israel? We must be reminded that their laws are very much different. Right? And because of that, we'll need to understand, all right, what it means, how they ought to deal with each other when it comes to all this financial lending and loans. Right? And that's something that we'll have to look at, right, from the Old Testament, and we'll have to look at this first to establish a basis to see what was so wrong with the things that they were doing. Right? And a passage I'd like to turn to first of all is in Leviticus. Right, let's turn to Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25. Right, and if you look at the passage from verse 35 all the way down to verse 55, all right, we're not going to go through all of this, but this is the passage that talks about loaning one towards each other. Right, and let's look at verse 35. It says here, "And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou, note this, no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee." And these two verses provide a very apt summary of this entire passage. Because this act of lending, you know, for us today, we need to borrow is to finance us for the things that we need, whether it's a house or whether it's a car or whatever it might be. Right? But for them in those days, lending would be more of a case where when someone is found to be in such dire straits, right, someone is very much afflicted, waxen poor because of circumstances or things that might happen to him. Right? And so when they lend, they're supposed to do so in the spirit of charity. Right, that we see from verse 35, to relieve him, where they would regard this person with much love and do so in such a way. And when you love someone, you naturally will give, isn't it? Right? You don't lend someone to something nice and say, you know, sometimes we joke as friends, right? Lend you something and then, you know, we'll joke and say, oh, no, I charge you interest, right? You take this for 1 week and I'll charge you 10 cents every day. And sometimes we joke and laugh at things like that. And of course, that's amongst us as friends. But for them, there's no joke about this. Right, because this is a serious matter, when they lend to each other, right, they're supposed to remember, right, from verse 36, that the whole principle behind this is that even when they help each other, when they lend to each other, they're not supposed to place pressure on each other because of this lending. But they must, first of all, fear the Lord. They must know that the Lord is the one that watches over all this lending and borrowing, right, all this relief work being done. And they must not take advantage of each other because God is watching. God knows their hearts, right? And they must not profit out of this. Even when someone is afflicted, you help this person, you don't take advantage of someone who is down, someone who is weak, someone who is in a very terrible position. You don't do that. And why is it so? Not just because God laid down these laws, but because they must fear God. Right? And that's one principle that we'll find later on in the book of Nehemiah, that they have very much gone against. Say, so that thy brother may live with thee. In verse 36. Right, and note that also further down in verse 43. It's repeated again. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shalt fear thy God. They must remember in their dealings, right, God is watching. And you also note such similar things in verse 38, verse 42. Right, they must remember how God is the one that is that has redeemed them. God is the one that has provided for them the land. All that they have is given by the Lord himself. They are God's own people. They must know where their providence comes from. And they must not treat each other like how the world will treat each other. They must always have God in mind, knowing that He is their provider. And if God has blessed them with much excess, and they're able to help their own brethren, then they must do so out of love and charity, not profiting from this, fearing the Lord. Right? And that's the principle that we'll see here, right, in Leviticus 25. And we must also note also that in their case, right, if you read through this chapter also, they're able to so-called be able to allow their family members or themselves to be able to serve other people in order to help pay off their debt. That's something that was allowed in the land. It was something that was fine to do. But within this process, of course, same thing. The creditor, the one who has lent the money, the one who is overseeing all these matters, he must not take advantage of those who come under him. Right, that's the key principle that we see here in Leviticus 25:35-55. And also, just to note, in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22. Right from verse 25-27. Says here, "If thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an usurer, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down, for that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin, wherein shall he sleep. And it shall come to pass, when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious." Alright, and this also we will note that all these laws that are put into place, right, is meant to help the people. They are meant to help each other in such a way that even in their basic necessities, like their cloak that they're supposed to have, it's one of the things that is very vital to them. At night, it will get very cold and they must survive. And even if they're so-called to pledge their cloak, something that's precious to them as a guarantee, right, this creditor must return it to them at night that they can use it. Right, the creditor must not take advantage of them and make life difficult for them just to pressure them to pay. And we know, right, today, this is what loan sharks do. Right, this is exactly what they do out here in Singapore. And that's why we thank God the government has a very strong stand on them. Prison ministry, many of the people that we talk to, they're in there because of this activities. And the penalty is great. Right? And you might be surprised to find out that they are even caned just for money lending. Right? Because of the pressure that exerts on people, even to the extent that some will even attempt suicide because of the pressure placed by them, right, on them through these loan sharks. Right? And so God protects his own people in such a way. All these laws are laid down to help each other. Right, that they will understand and know that God is watching, God is gracious to them. And as God is gracious to them, they must be gracious, kind, and merciful one to another. And just a little bit of reading this morning also, even in Singapore, in our bankruptcy laws, right, you'll find that there's also some protection made that when you're bankrupt, you declare that you're bankrupt, there are procedures to follow. And you find that even the government, right, they can only allow creditors to come and take some things, not everything, like you are able to keep your house, tools that are vital to your trade, like if you're a mechanic or technician, you need these tools to work. You can keep all those things. Creditors cannot relieve you of your way of living. Right, I think any other things you have to consult a law student here, but other than that, right, you'll find there's a whole lot of laws put into place, very complex to protect, right, the one who is in debt. Right, we thank God for our government for that. And so we'll find that even in God's word itself, that is how God cares for his own people. Right, and they must not do any sort of nonsense just to take advantage one from another. Of course, there are more passages to look at, but we'll not look at them. Right, but this establishes for us a basis to know, right, of why lending and all this is allowed. But what we'll find here, back in Nehemiah chapter 5, let's turn to this. We'll realize is that some people within the land, they have very much forgotten about all these laws given to them, and they have chosen to exact usury to take advantage one towards another within the land. And we look at this passage today in three parts. In verse 1 to 5, we'll look at the situation and problem itself. Verse 6 to 11, we'll see how Nehemiah responds to this problem, how he deals with it. And then lastly, in verse 12 to verse 13, we'll look at how the people will respond towards this entire situation or problem. And so in verse 1 to 5, Nehemiah chapter 5, right, we'll look at this simple question here. Will you honor God's people? Right? And that's one of the things that these people have done, these creditors have done. They have seemingly forgot to honor their own brethren around them. Right? And let's look at the complaint and cry of the people here. It says here in verse 1, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews." Right? And this word, great cry down here, is a word that we'll see that is in Exodus. Right, and this same great cry that went out amongst them, this great cry of sorrow, of grieving, and this great cry that they cried out in the past was because of the Egyptians who oppressed them and God hurt them. But now the saddest part is this, is that within themselves, you know, when God has restored them to the land, they are carrying out the work of the Lord. Temple has been built, they are building these walls here, they are doing the good work of the Lord. But yet in the midst of them still, there are people who oppress them. Right, and therefore, when this great cry went out, it is to their shame, to realize that this is happening within themselves. They don't even need Sambalat and Tobiah to come and oppress them. They themselves, some of them, are oppressing their own people. And therefore, this great cry went out from them, such as the terrible things done to them. Right? And this people, of their wives, against their brethren, the Jews. It's not just among some people, but it's something that affected entire families. That's why their wives are mentioned. And this cry didn't go out against the oppressors from outside that we've heard so much about, but from their own brethren, their own Jews, their own people of God. And let's look at verse 2. It says here, "For there were that said, we our sons and our daughters are many. Therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live." Right, and so in verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4, we look at different levels of suffering that they are undergoing through. Right, and in verse 2 here, we look at it in a very family level. Right, it says here that they have sons and daughters, and they have big families, and there's nothing wrong with that. But you see, the problem with having big families is that you have many mouths to feed, and there's a great pressure upon the people. Right, and one thing to note also is that, you know, this time when they were building of these walls, right, if you look at the context of it, like in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, right, just the next chapter, it says here, "So the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month Elul, in 52 days. Right, they had to work hard to complete the walls of Jerusalem in just 52 days. That's extremely fast. And they did it during the month of Elul. Right? This month is between August and September. Right? And during this time will be one of the harvest seasons of the land. And if you look back to Nehemiah chapter 3, you'll notice that these people who came here to build, not all of them stayed in Jerusalem. You'll find that Nehemiah would ask them to stay in Jerusalem to complete the work. And they didn't just come alone. You'll note that they came with their families. Right? It's mentioned that one of the nobles too, even their own daughters came to work on the walls. It was a family affair. Everyone did their part. And so, when they leave their homelands, when they leave their harvest crops out there, these crops, there's no one to harvest them, or very little manpower out there to harvest these crops. And likely that might have contributed, right, to this great scarcity, right, of food that they have in their own families. And they have so many mouths to feed, they're all stuck in Jerusalem building the walls. This entire incident in Nehemiah 5 would likely have happened while they were still building the walls. And so put yourself in their shoes. Right, they are down here in Jerusalem, they have left their crops in their homeland, they have a limited supply of grain, they have so many mouths to feed, and then they're running out of supply. And so what happens when you run out of supply? Right, they have to take up corn for them that we may eat and live. They need to even buy more food. Right, and that's happening at a family level, and it's just so that they can live. Just to stay alive. Just to, you know, keep body and soul together. That's what they were doing. And when it comes to verse 3, problem deepens here. "Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dirt." Not just that, they've been in such a situation to the point where they must even mortgage, right? They must put their lands, their vineyards, and houses at stake. And this is a very dangerous thing to do, because some of these things that are supposed to be for them, it's their inheritance. They're not supposed to sell them. And even if they put them under a guarantee, pledging that, oh, some of the harvest of this will go to these creditors, right, they will get even less for themselves. Right, and that's how some of these people were afflicting them. Right, and so they had to do this, right, because of the dirt. The dirt down here was a famine. And on top of this situation, there was a shortage of food. Right, and some commentators would say that people like Tobiah and Sambalat, they might even have tried to besiege them, prevent foreign traders from coming in to provide grain for them, that they will run out of food. Right, that's just some of what this historian might say. That might be true. But whatever the case might be, they were in a very hard and tough situation. Right, and this would happen to landowners, heads of families, those who run businesses, even themselves. They were affected by this problem. Right, and when it comes to verse 4, even worse so, right, there were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute. We must not forget, right, they were still under the Persian Empire. All these families, all these landowners, they must still pay tax to the empire. Right, and they still must give a portion of their crops, portion of their holdings to the king. Right, and now, when we come to verse 5, this is the key point, isn't it? You find it in verse 2 to 4, these people, even when they put their land to a mortgage and all that, it was not something wrong per se. All those things they could do within the laws of Israel. But the problem here is stated in verse 5. Now, note this. "Yet now, our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren. our children as their children. And they are making a very strong statement down here. What they're saying is this: in our country, when we look at each other, we are all in the same flesh, isn't it? Are we not in the same flesh? Are we not people, brethren together in the family of God? Our children as their children. When you see each other's children, they must understand that all this has been given by the Lord. How they're able to be so-called in relative freedom back in their own lands. How God has provided for them families, even in captivity. It is something that is wonderful, how God has preserved them. But now when you look at each other, do they not see each other as fellow human beings? And not just fellow human beings, as fellow people of God. Right? And that's what some of them might seem to have forgotten. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And that's not even a problem yet. It was fine. They could send their sons and daughters to work for all these other men to help pay off the debt. And that was all right. Right? And it says here, and some of our daughters are brought unto bondage already. And now this is where it's emphasized that some things are going on that is not very good down here. Some of the daughters might be forced into marriages and all that because of all this debt. Those creditors could have exacted a lot of pressure to get what they want. Right? And that's what's happening. Daughters are sold and brought into bondage. It says here, neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our land and vineyards. And this is the point, I believe, where Nehemiah became so angry at, right, that we see in verse 6. We look at verse 5 here. And it says, neither is it in our power to redeem them. You know, when we look at the original, here it literally says, but our hand has no power. They're saying that, look at us. Our hands, we have no power to redeem them at all. We are already in debt. We already have to borrow to pay off the debt that we have towards the king. How much more do you want us to do? We can't do anything. We are powerless. And even in the original, you'll find that this particular phrase, the word power down here is, you know, when God is regarded as Elohim, right? The word for power here is El. Right? And when they say that our hand has no power, it would strike something in Nehemiah. Because if you look at Nehemiah chapter 2, look at it a few chapters back. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 8. All right, and if you note the back of this verse, it says here, and the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Right, Nehemiah recognized that all that they have received of, all that has been with them, how God has provided, it is because of the good hand of God. Right, and it's again re-emphasized to the people in verse 18 of the same chapter. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and not just good upon Nehemiah himself, but upon them as a nation, upon them as a people. The good hand of God was upon them. And now when these people say that they themselves, their hands have no power to save themselves, their hands have no power to redeem themselves, it is a very similar phrasing to this. And this will strike a very deep nerve in Nehemiah, and not just that, but to these people also. Because how can the people of God, how can the people of Israel, the people of Jehovah, the Almighty God who has provided for them, be driven to such a state? Right, it's a great shame to them. How can God be glorified in this state? And even worse so, when all these oppressors were people amongst themselves. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Right? And the problem is this. Right, what we gather from verse 1 to 5 is this. Is that God's own people, they have not honored each other. They've simply lost sight of the whole picture of it all. They have forgotten their in God's own power, under the mighty hand of God, they have been delivered from captivity, brought back here. The temple has been built, the walls have been provided for, and they are building it. In the midst of doing all these things for the Lord, how dare they oppress one another? How dare they take advantage of their own fellow brethren? The people that will be working beside them on the walls, the people that they see day by day, how dare they do that? And this disregard for each other is reflective of how they would regard God, and that we'll see later on. But for all of us to note also, amongst ourselves, there's a great lesson for us to understand. All of us, we are under the mercy and power of God. We ourselves as Christians, have we not been redeemed by the precious blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? When you look at those people sitting beside you, in front of you, behind you, those people you co-labor with, the people that you usher with, the people that you sing beside in choir, are they not very people of God too? Are they not also our own blood-bought brethren, bought by the same blood of Jesus Christ that has saved us? How do you look at each other within the church? Is it not because sometimes when we find that we are caught in all these interpersonal problems, is it not because simply we have forgotten what our common identities are as fellow brethren of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, as fellow saints of God? We're supposed to be a holy people, and we cannot take advantage of one another. We cannot abuse this wonderful relationship that we have one with another. This is very much reflective of how much we honor God. Right? And so it's said here that they are placed under the mercy of men, being oppressed by their fellow men. And these people who are oppressing them, they have forgotten this entire nation is under the mercy of God. So for all of us this day, to think about it, what do we think of each other? Do we honor each other? And if we can't even honor each other, how can we then love each other? How can we then help each other? How can we then co-labor in the same ministry together for the glory of God, for His gospel? We cannot do that if we do not honor each other, if we do not view each other with respect, with love in such a way. And sometimes it has to do with how we think, with our nature, isn't it? When we try to get a job, for example, you sign up, you go for a job interview in a company, then you will probably do your research, right? And very often we'll think, what can this company do for me? Right? We think, what are my career prospects down here? How far can I advance in this company? How will they be able to help me to develop my skills? What are the benefits I can reap for myself and my family? And then we'll compare this to, you know, to other companies and that. Same for students too, right? When you enter into school or course, you think of things like, oh, this job market, you think of scholarships, how can this help me, and things like that. Very often we are taught to think like how the world would think. How would this advantage me? And that's where the problem lies in. We always think of ourselves. Always. How can this help me? How can this be an advantage to me? Even in the office, in school, sometimes when we make friends, when we have relationships with people around us, how do we view people around us? Do we gather friendships for our own advantages? That, oh, you know, you curry favor for the boss, right? That's something that happens to the world very often. Do we do that for our own advantage? Or have we simply lost sight that God is sovereign over all these things? If He has given to us jobs, schools to be in, then we have to be careful in our relationships with people around us. And, you know, we must not take advantage of things around us. It's not about us, but we have to honor God and the things that He has given to us. How can we be a testimony amongst others as salt and light in the world if we are just there to see how relationships and all these things can advantage us? We're not there to do that. If we only choose jobs of how they can benefit us, we will forget the whole big picture of God's leading, of what we are supposed to be there for. We must always remember our place. We must remember what our purpose is here on earth. Once amongst each other, within the church, without the church, wherever we go. Right? That's how we're able to honor people within the church, honor people outside the church. We must remember our place and ourselves as Christians, under the hand of God, serving Christ, our Master, our Savior and our Redeemer. We live for Him. We serve Him. And when we remember this, we're able to live selflessly for the Master's sake. And when we do so, we will find that when we deal with each other, when we do things together, it will be all for the Lord. And that is when all these problems within each other, within families, right, within ourselves, within the church, and without also, all these things will fade. We'll be able to deal with all these things in the right way, in a God-honoring, God-pleasing manner. But for these Jews at this point of time, some of them have sadly forgotten about this. That's why it's emphasized so much down here. Right? A great cry went up because they were facing oppression from people within themselves who have forgotten what their similar roles are, right, as a people of God. Right? And they have given much shame to the testimony of God in such a way. And in verse 6 to verse 11, right, in this chapter, right, we'll look at this simple question. Will you fear God? Right? And that's the whole key thing that Nehemiah exhorts them to. Let's begin here with verse 6. It says here, "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." And when Nehemiah was angry, he was right to be angry. He ought to be. And this is a good and righteous kind of anger. Anger is not always a bad emotion. You find that even in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, right, we're told to be angry and yet sin not. Even Christ Himself exhibited much anger when He found all these money lenders, money changers within the house of God, and twice He threw them out. Anger is not a bad thing. And we know that Nehemiah, when he heard of this great cry, he ought to be angry, right? And he was indeed angry. He heard their cry and these words. And what did he do, first of all? "Then I consulted with myself. Right, this does not mean that Nehemiah started going out there and then started talking to himself and discussing amongst himself. That's not the idea. But the word of consult down here actually comes from the same root word for a word for king. It's the idea of reigning. And when he says that he consulted with himself, it means down here that first of all, he took time with himself. Time to control his anger, time to control his emotions, time to carefully think through this. How is he going to handle this? Right, these are people that he works with. Some of these creditors, as you will see very quickly in the next few verses, you will note that these are nobles and rulers. These are people high in the nation. Right, and he has to deal with them. Right, and how is he going to deal with them? He must not fear man, but he must fear God above all. I believe that is why he spent time keeping a very careful control of the situation. He must not lose himself in it, but he must know God is sovereign. I must do his will. And that is indeed what guides his actions, as we will see in the next few verses. Because what he will do is not anything personal of himself against them. But what he will do now is all in accordance to biblical law that has been laid down. Right? That's what we have seen in Leviticus 25 and Exodus chapter 22. And he must lay these things rightly before the people. And everyone, including himself, as we will note later on also, all of them must obey the word of God. Right? And so in verse 7, after he consulted with himself, I believe he prayed, he had thought through it. And then, this is where he rebuked the nobles. The word rebuke down here has the idea of, it's a very legal term that's being used here. It's a word to show that he built up his case, he understood exactly where the problem is, right? And he would target these people, and he would charge them, and he would lay down the law. Right? And that's what he did down here. It was not just something that he did out of his passion or emotions or whatever, but he was going to exact and be able to enforce the word of God upon them. Right? And he must be very sure of it, that this is the truth of God that he's upholding. He's not just running the show or running a nation because of his position, but he's doing so because of the word of God. And that is what he will do down here. He must do justice for the nation because he knows, and we all must know this, God is a righteous and just God, and these things must be done in his work. And that is what he did. And therefore, he set a case against the nobles and the rulers. All these people that, see, and this is one of the very terrible things about these people who did it. Because as nobles and rulers, they don't have to. They have more than they need, obviously. They don't have to exact any profit from these people. They're not even supposed to do so. Right? And therefore, he set a charge against them. He says here, "E exact usury, every one of his brother." Take note of it. He didn't even say countrymen or Jews. But these are your own brothers. These are your own brethren whom you're supposed to see in heaven. A fellow people of God. So why? Why do you treat them like this? Do you have no regard of your common Lord and common God? Right? And I set a great assembly against them. So in our terms today, that he called basically for an EGM. Right? And it's a congregational meeting that we would have down here. It's likely that while they were building the walls, that perhaps, right, this is out of my own inference from the word of God, that they might have probably stopped the work down there. Because they would have gathered every single one. They were supposed to work and guard around the clock. But he probably stopped all these things just to gather them together. Right, don't even look for these oppressors. They're not important right now. What is important that within themselves, they must look at the root of the problem. Everyone in the nation, have they forgotten to honor God? And in forgetting to honor God, have they forgotten to honor each other in such a way? That's why he gathered all of them in this great assembly. Things must be in the open across everyone. Everyone must gather under the same banner to listen to the word of God and to deal with things righteously according to his word. Right, and that's what he did, set a great assembly against them. Verse 8, "And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which was sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brethren?" And you know what? This is something that's revealed to us down here. Some of these people, they've been driven to such desperation to the point where these creditors, likely, who have taken all these sons and daughters that they have pledged, all right, these sons and daughters who will work for these nobles and rulers, for these creditors. And then what this nobleman or ruler did is to sell these people to the heathen, maybe to the Egyptians or Persians or to the other tribes. And they stole it all for money. Or perhaps even some of these oppressed families themselves, they would have been driven to such a state where they must sell off even their sons and daughters. And what Nehemiah and some of these people were doing, in fact, is to buy right back these people. They realized that some of these brethren may be sold by their Persian masters or the Persian Empire amongst the heathen. And what they want to do is to redeem their own countrymen. And this is the great irony of this. Right? As a nation, they were doing this national effort to try to redeem all these people from all these other nations amongst the heathen. They're trying to buy back their own people so that they can be found together, right, in the promised land itself. But now their own people were selling off all these people and in fact taking advantage and making profit from themselves. It doesn't make sense. They were behaving like the world, behaving as unbelievers would do so. Right? And that's what they were doing, profiting from their own brethren. Right? And that's why it says, and will you even sell your brethren? What on earth are you all doing down here? You call yourself God's people? And this is how they responded here. Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And sometimes silence is a good thing, actually. The good thing down here is that they found no excuse. They gave no excuse. They had nothing to say. They knew that what Nehemiah was saying and charging was right. This is according to the word of God established. Right? And they basically found no reply to him, no answer. And see, they didn't just keep quiet down there and, you know, try to save their own face or something. But what we found is that when they kept quiet, it's, I believe, an open confession that they were found guilty as charged. They have nothing more to say. And what is very wonderful about this passage is what they did next. How they followed up with their actions of obedience and repentance. Right? That's something that we will look at later on. All right? But first of all, it says here in verse 9, also I said, it is not good that ye do, ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. 2 points to note here from verse 9. First of all, it says here, it is not good that ye do. It's something that's evil. Right? When he says here that when it's not good, it's not a very gentle thing that he might say, oh, you know, it's not so bad, it's not good. It's not saying that. It's saying that what you're doing is not good. You're doing evil. You're doing something that's terrible. Right? Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? Do you not already know this? Right? It's a fact that every single Jew and Israelite ought to know. The temple has been built, worship has been restored. They're supposed to honor their God. Are they not all supposed to fear God together? Whether you're a ruler, whether you're a noble, whether you're a merchant man, family man, a child. Every one of them, they must fear God and honor God. Right? And all of us this day, as we seek to do the Lord's work, we must look at the key question, the key point behind this entire passage. Do we fear the Lord? Fearing the Lord is not just, you know, coming on Sunday, okay, we humble and quieten ourselves and, you know, we sing loudly and then we worship the Lord well. That's part of it. That's reflective. That's reflective of it. Honoring the Lord is not just dressing well, dressing modestly before Him. That's part of it. That's an outward sign of it. But deeper within our hearts, when we deal with things around us, when we deal with issues and problems of life, when we are faced with a situation, do we fear God first of all? Or do we fear man? That's the only other thing. Because sometimes when we're so given in, when we're so afraid, right, when we worry for our family, sometimes we know we have financial burdens, there's pressure placed amongst us, and then that's when we are forced sometimes to compromise. Ah, yeah, for the sake of my family, you know, I better do this. Then we do something that's not very right to the Lord. Right, or even students, ah, yeah, for the sake of my grades, you know, I have to get a scholarship. You know, my family's not doing so well. I need that. And then because of that, we sacrifice things that are not right. We do things that are not right. We compromise, sacrifice in our service. Right? We sacrifice in our time to the Lord. We dishonor the Lord in such a way. And then we try to justify it. We need this, we need this. We have forgotten to fear God. He who has saved us. He who has redeemed us. He who has given to us our all. The very fact that we have hands to work. We have minds to study with. The very fact that we have talents and gifts to serve Him with. We have voices to sing when we come before Him to worship. And have we forgotten how we ought to honor Him and fear Him? And when we have forgotten that fact, very quickly we will fall. Very quickly temptations will come. And very quickly we will capitulate to them. We will give in to them. And we might even have so many justifications for it. Is that how we behave in this life? When we have forgotten to fear God and honor God, we have to pray and make ourselves realize that we ought to fear God in all things that we do. He watches over our hearts. He watches over our actions, our deeds. And He knows whether we fear Him or not. It's not just an appearance, not just an outward appearance, but far deeper within. This is the core problem of why sometimes we fear the Lord, when we do not honor Him. And, you know, when we fear the Lord, it's not this kind of a very terrible yoke that has been placed upon us. We fear Him, oh, that everything must do according to His will, I cannot have my way. It ought not to be something that is so heavy and burdensome. But when we fear the Lord, should it not be out of a very joyful reverence? We realize that our God is so great and so mighty. When we fear Him, we have nothing to fear on this earth at all. We are freed from this fear of men. Is it not a very wonderful thing? We don't have to fear our boss. It's not saying we don't respect them, of course, but our lives are not under them. We recognize the sovereign hand of God over them. Even in school, we just do our best as students in all things that we do. We honor God above all those things, and then we don't have to fear for our grades, how God leads us step by step. We trust in Him. Isn't it a very wonderful kind of life to joyfully have the peace of the Lord when we fear Him? We honor Him above all things else. Honor Him above what our friends would say. We don't have to keep up appearances, you know, trying to make ourselves look good before other people so that people can, you know, honor us or love us or things like that. We don't have to. We just simply live according to the Word of God, honoring that above all things else. It's a wonderful way to live. But yet, oh, sometimes why do we forget about that? And then we place ourselves under the fear of men, under the fear of losing the things that we try to hold so preciously in our grip. We forget about fearing God, honoring Him. That's what the Jews have done. That's what we sometimes do when we lose sight of the bigger picture, when we lose sight of our purpose in this life. Do we fear God? Do we honor Him? That's what Nehemiah charged them with. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God, every single one of us, no matter who you might be, new believer, old believer, whether you're a pastor, elder, deacon, preacher, right? Whether you're a child, whether you're an old person, everyone, we all walk together in such a way, in the common fear of the Lord. Right? That's whom we worship and bow to. And note this also, and this is for our testimony. That's how God safeguards our testimony. When we fear Him above all these things, that's how we can have a testimony in our schools, amongst our friends, in our workplaces, in our own families. When people recognize that this is a God-fearing man. This is a man who fears God above all things else. He would rather follow all this truth that he gets from his Bible rather than do what I want him to do. And that's our testimony, isn't it? Right? And because this point is forgotten, because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. And you imagine when Tobiah and Sanballat, if they found out about this and they look at them, they will laugh and say, look at these Jews, fools. Right? We don't even have to oppress them. They themselves, right, they cause trouble to each other. They oppress themselves. Now look at these leaders of them, take advantage of their own people. They can sit outside and laugh at God's own people. How does this glorify God? It doesn't. That's why the fear of the Lord, it's there to safeguard us and our testimonies, that we are always fearful of Him. All right, we will be kept well wherever we go. All right, and we will not have to fear for anything, because God is always in our hearts, in our minds. Our spirit and our soul is always kept humble before Him, knowing He is in control. That reminds us of God's sovereignty. That allows us to be always worshipful to Him, always devotional to Him, devoting of our lives to our Master and our Lord. That's the whole point, and that's where our testimony stands. That we can be a God-fearing people in all things that we do, in all places that He sends us to, amongst all people. I likewise, and my brethren, and my servants, my exec of them, money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Right, Nehemiah leads by example. He himself also, he knows of this problem. Right, he himself also has been lending to others, trying to help others in whatever ways that he can. Right, but he himself says, look, we can help each other in such a way. We don't have to exact this usury. Why do you do it so? Then verse 11, and this is what they must do. Right, says here, restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, also the hundredth part of their money. Right, basically means 1%, right? The hundredth part. It means every single little 1%. Don't think that it's a small thing. Ah, yeah, I know, just a little bit that I take from this person. God knows it. He says, return to them even the slightest bit they have taken from them. Right, and also of the money, of the corn, the wine, and the oil that ye exact of them. And that's the best thing that these people can do. But Nehemiah doesn't say, oh, you see, God will punish and destroy all of you. He doesn't start throwing out a whole lot of things on them. You know, better that they face the wrath of Nehemiah here than they face the wrath of God. And Nehemiah says, things are simple, right? We just have to make things right. Just simply repent. Right? Just, and the best way to do it is by action. How they can restore all these things. And that would be the best proof of a heart that is honoring God. Because they realize that, oh dear, what have we done? How dare we do this? Right, and they must honor their own brethren now, and they must restore them. Actions will prove their words. Right, and that's what Nehemiah requires of them. Right, and so, that's one point to note also for all of us as we fear God. It must come forth in our actions also. Right? And that must be seen in our actions, that every time when we realize that we have sinned against Him, every time that we realize that we have wronged others, we must quickly, as fast as we can, try to make things right. Right? And that's what we must do as God's people. Our fear of God must translate very quickly into action. What faith do we have to save, isn't it, right? Quickly get things right. All struggles in our life, quickly fight against it. You know this is wrong. All right, quickly repent. Right? Fight against this problem. Deal with it. Right? And that's what the snowballs must do also. Likewise for us, that is a lesson to prove it. Lesson to prove us also. That our actions, right, will also prove our words. No good to just say, oh Lord, you know, we've sinned against thee. Oh Lord, we are repentful. That's one thing. Good to pray that we'll repent. But let us also, in our actions, show that we are struggling, we are fighting, striving for the Lord too. Always repentful, always watching out for sin, always wanting to live a better life for Christ. Right? And now in verse 12 to 13, you find this simple question asked to them. Right? Will you honor God? Simple question asked to us too. Right? And that is proven in their response. It says here, then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest? Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Now verse 12 here is a wonderful, wonderful verse. And this we see the fruit of a repentant heart. Right? When we truly honor the Lord, that's what will come forth from our hearts. These actions to us will come forth like that in such a way. For then it says we will restore them. Right? And this comes exactly from the nobles themselves. Alright, Nehemiah didn't have to force them, didn't have to threaten them. You better do this, otherwise fire and it will rain down from heavens. No. Very quickly you find that just their immediate response was they kept silent, and the next thing that they said was this, that we will restore them and we require nothing of them, we will not continue to exact usury from them. So will we do as thou sayest? Right, what he says is right. And it's not just what Nehemiah says, of course, but according to the word of God. And then Nehemiah himself, now he called the priests here and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. It's an important point for us to note here. He calls this priest as witnesses, all right, because he must let them understand this, that there's a spiritual aspect to it. He is a leader of this nation. He tries his best. He calls the issue, all right, he calls this issue before everyone. He tries to settle it. And now he hands it over to the priest. Now, this priest, as the spiritual leaders of the nation, right, as mediators between God and men, as upholders of the word of God, now, they must watch over this oath that this nobleman and rulers will take, all these repentful people, all these creditors. Now the priests will be witness to that oath. And they will definitely tell them that it's not just the priest that will look over them. It's not just the priest that will make sure that they will do their part. But they would tell them and let them know that Jehovah, God watches their words and God will look over their actions from now on. 1 year later, they must not fall back to this and start again profiting from their own people. That will show how unrepentful their heart is. But God will hold them to these words that they have said to the Lord. And now when we think about our lives, how many times have we made promises to the Lord? And who checks up on us, on our promises, right? And every year when we start the year, right, we stand up, you know, in the pews here, and then we commit ourselves to the Lord. And I believe it's not just once a year, right? When we sing of hymns, you know, we say, I surrender all, right, all to thee, our all on the altar we lay. We sing all these great hymns, all these great songs, daily in our prayers also, right? We pray, Lord, help me to be a witness for you. Isn't that a promise we have made to the Lord? But now, how quickly do we break these promises? Very quickly, out of the morning, right? We pray, Lord, help me to be a witness. Next moment in school, just an hour or two later, we do something that's not very good in front of others. Next moment in the workplace, we're gossiping with the rest. And oh, how quickly we forget our promise. How quickly our oaths are taken for granted. We forget that we have just prayed that to the Lord. And has not been the Lord so merciful to all of us each day? He can hold us to every single time we break all these oaths. And we know full well how often we break it. And sometimes we repeat them even so. Right? That's how terrible we are. And so we must always remember, we have to honor God in our promises, honor God in our words. Right? And we have to do that. Right? And God will hold it to us. It's not just things that we sing one with another, not just things that we say in prayer, but God who hears them, that will hold us to it. And He checks up on us, and that's the most frightening thing. You know, we can't have, you know, ourselves calling up the elders, alright, please check with me every day, okay, whether I have done all these things right. We can't do that. Can't call pastors every day, oh, please check on my life. Don't do that. With the word of God to check and to convict us. Right? We have the Holy Spirit within us, moving our hearts, convicting us of our sin. Do we hearken to it? Do we listen to the still small voice of the Spirit?
And do we listen to the word of God when it's preached to us, revealed to us, when we read of it? Does it convict us and help us to honor the Lord? It ought to do so. That's the strongest thing. We don't have to wait till preachers or pastors or people come and tell us. But by ourselves, our greatest conviction ought to come from the word, right? From the promises that is found within the word, the promises that we have made according to the word of God. And verse 13, also I shook my lap and said, so God shake out every man from this house, from his labor, the performer of not this promise. Even thus be he shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, amen, and praise the Lord. Right, and this thing is symbolic, right? When in their laps, you know, in their gown or garments, right, they'll have this fold of the clothing. Right, and so sometimes I think, right, this image is where sometimes things are gathered there. They can use that fold of a garment to wrap up and hold things. I don't know exactly how it works, okay? I mean, but it's sort of like a pocket perhaps, you know, in some of the dresses that you ladies have. For them, in their garments, they will roll up with them, try to hold something. Or sometimes it's a part that perhaps some commentators will say that, you know, when you sit down, right, you have garment there and then you have crumbs on it. It's to shake off things that are unwanted, to let go of things, basically. Right? And this image is done before them to let them know that, look, you have just promised this before God and you must do it. Otherwise, God will shake you out like that. It's a very simple action. Like when you stand up to shake off crumbs, just stand up and then you dust it off. Very quick action, right? Very trivial action. Just brush off the crumbs. And what Nehemiah is saying is this: for God to cast you out of this land, for God to destroy you, it's a very easy thing for him to do. You just remember, he has just thrown you into captivity for 70 years. He has just restored you here. And you think God cannot afflict you personally if you don't follow his word, if you don't hold your end of the promise? And that's what Nehemiah is warning them with. And the people people responded in a very wonderful way. They just simply said, amen. Truly, they understood the seriousness of this, and they were willing to comply to it. And that shows the repentance of their hearts, right? And they praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. That's what they did. That's what the Bible records for us. It's a wonderful testimony of a repentful heart, of a people who have forgotten to honor God, and now they realize and they honor God. And by honoring God, you will find that they're able to honor their fellow brethren. And know this wonderful lesson is given to us this day too. First of all, have we honored God? Have we honored our promises made to Him? And when we do so, we'll be able to honor each other. We'll be able to love one another, be able to co-labor together. And that's how we can only praise the Lord together and say, amen, truly, we are doing the work of the Lord together. That's how we can have the same heart, same mind, unity of purpose. You know, by the grace of God, over the past 2 years, we've been able to study through Ephesians and Philippians and, you know, many portions of God's word through Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's undeniable that you find that, whether it's in the New Testament or Old Testament, whether it's to the church or whether to the Jews here, you'll find that the people of God, they find themselves in this unity of purpose, not just in the work that they do, but behind the God that has set them to the task. And they must honor who sends them to the task. You know, and as we serve God together, you know, do we honor our Lord and our God who has put us to the task as we serve Him? Do we fear Him as we do His work? That's what we must all do. Let us honor God. Let us honor one another as God's own people. Let us love each other. And let us honor the promises that we have made to God. As God honors His promise to us, He does not fail. He does not go back on His word. And let us continue to serve Him and honor Him above all things else. Let us pray.